Please hear the word of God in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May God by His Spirit teach us and mold us according to His Word this morning. You may be seated. We've been looking at the great hymn of Christ, the Carmen Christi in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. It's perhaps the greatest account of Christ in all of Scripture, certainly the greatest detailing of His humiliation and exaltation. And it took us 3 weeks, but we've just finished verses 6 through 8, focusing on Christ's humiliation, how Christ, though in very nature eternal God, in His condescension as God also became a servant, in His incarnation as God also became a man, and in His crucifixion as the God-man, He became obedient, and that unto death. And we've seen a certain flow in verses 6 and 7, and then verse 8 again as we've been telescoping down through His humiliation, a certain flow that speaks about who He is, what He did, how He did it, and to what extent. And so in verses 6 and 7, we see that Christ as God, what did He do? He emptied Himself. How did He do this? By becoming a servant. And to what extent? Even to the point of being a servant man, fully man. Then in verse 8, that process sort of begins again. Now, as a man, what did He do? He humbled Himself, and how so? By becoming obedient to death, and to what extent? Even to death on the cross. And all for the glory of God and for the eternal good of His people. And today, we'll begin to move forward and even upward from Christ's humiliation to His exaltation. In verses 9 through 11, although, don't get your hopes up, we'll really only get as far as verse 9 today. And the very brief outline, you see it inside your bulletin with all those other treasures that you have in your bulletin today. But a very brief outline, looking again at the Son's humiliation, to remember the context and the application before we move on to the Father's response in verse 9. Then we need to look at our response, or their people's response as well. And so, again, to review the Son's humiliation, the one thing that we've said over and over and over again, and you probably know it's going to be said, but the context is utterly important, remembering the humiliation of the Son. This hymn of Christ is a centerpiece of Paul's initial exhortation of the letter, and perhaps it's the centerpiece of the exhortation of the whole letter. And this hymn of Christ is meant as an example and an encouragement for humility and service and unity in the local church. And so in verse 27 of chapter 1, hopefully you remember that, the first exhortation of the letter begins and Paul says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And such conduct, he goes on to say, is characterized by and results in unity and oneness for the sake of Christ in the local church. It's an exhortation of conduct, but it's an exhortation to unity. And he goes on to say then, I want you to show outward unity and inward unity. And so in verses 27 through 30 of chapter 1, he emphasizes there needs to be unity against the forces from the outside. And so he exhorts them to stand fast in one spirit and to strive together for the faith of the gospel. It's the idea of standing fast, arm in arm, so whatever comes, we don't budge, but then striving forward with the gospel as well. And then he says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for His sake." And so we've emphasized we're called to stand, strive, and suffer together for the gospel of Christ. But then starting in chapter 2, he's still speaking of this exhortation to conduct worthy, and he's still speaking about conduct that is focused on unity, but now it's the inward unity in the local church. And that inward unity is perhaps more important and probably more difficult. And he says in those first four verses of chapter 2 that with the resources that you have through Christ and with your focus on Christ, seek to have the same attitude, the same affection, the same accord, the same aim together. Or to put it another way, seek to have the same mind, the same heart, the same soul, and the same purpose as the local body of Christ. And the key to such unity is, and it starts with an H, you've got to know what this is, but you're so humble that you wouldn't want to say it out loud. It is humility. The key to such unity is humility that then results with helpfulness in service of one another. And so Paul says, have no selfish ambition or empty glory or conceit, but with humility or lowliness of mind, you look at others, esteem them as better than yourself. And though you can look after your own interest, you need to be looking out for the interests of others. And that's the key, is humility. And so it sets the stage then for verses 5 through 11, the humiliation, the exaltation of Christ. And so it's helpful then with that as our context. And now last week we went through the humiliation of Christ. How do verses 6 through 8 and the humiliation of Christ then apply to the context? Because Paul is using this great hymn of Christ as the ultimate example and motivation for the Philippians, and therefore for us as well. They need to look to Christ as an example and encouragement to pursue unity via humility. And so do we. So to apply Christ's humiliation to this context, you go all the way back to verse 29 of chapter 1, when Paul says, it's been granted on behalf of Christ for you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. How do you do this? Well, look to Christ. Look to Christ and his suffering from birth to the grave, suffering without retaliation, but with great dignity. And in chapter 2, verse 3, Paul then says, have no selfish ambition or empty glory or conceit. How do we do this? Help me. Well, look to Christ. Look to Christ who, though by very nature eternal God, he did not grasp at his rights or privileges he had as God, but he emptied himself by unselfishly laying aside his glory to take on flesh, becoming man, even coming to the nature of a servant. Paul goes on in verse 3 of chapter 2, but do all things with a humility of mind, a lowliness of mind, and esteem others as better than ourselves. How do we do this? We look to Christ, who as a man even further humbled himself by being obedient to death for the sake of others. Others who did not deserve a bit of it. In verse 4 then, Paul says, each of you then look out not just for your own interests, but for the interests of others. How do we do this? We look to Christ, who obeyed to the point of even a shameful, cursed death on the cross, who put our eternal interest above his pain and humiliation, who laid down his life as only he could for helpless, hopeless sinners. And though he was without sin, he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And even in verse 12, which I know it's outside of the hymn of Christ, but we can do this. In verse 12, even after this hymn of Christ, what Paul does there, he then uses Christ as an example to call the Philippians to obedience. And he says, as you have always obeyed, continue to do so like Christ obeyed. And how do we do this? Well, we look to Christ. We look to Christ who obeyed the Father perfectly for our benefit, who actively obeyed the law that we broke to pieces with our sin, that we might have righteousness given. And he passively obeyed the law, suffering the penalty, our penalty of breaking the law, that we might have sins forgiven. So righteousness is given, sins are forgiven through the obedience of Christ, and so we're called to be obedient as well. And so, wrapping that up, if you will, in Christ's example, in his humiliation, it gives us two things, at least, but two summarized things. First of all, we have the perfect image to which we are called to conform. And second of all, we have the only source and hope for doing so. In Christ's example, in his humiliation, we have the perfect image to which we are called to conform, and the only source and hope for doing so. So there's great help and motivation for us to see in Christ and his example as we strive to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of Christ, and we strive for unity and humility and holiness and love in the local body of Christ, that Christ might be exalted for the glory of God the Father. And since we're moving away from humility to exalting, just one last plug. Humility is so very, very incredibly important in the church, in the Christian life. As we represent Christ, pride is the root of all sin and our greatest enemy. So we must look to the humiliation of Christ as an example and an encouragement for us. Individually, yes, but as a local body of Christ. But what about Christ's exaltation? It may be easy to see that his humiliation would be an example for us. But his exaltation, is that still an example for us? Is it a motivation for us to live for Christ? Well, it is. And so we're going to start moving that direction now, looking at verses 9 through 11. But today we'll just look at verse 9 to show the application, the example of Christ's exaltation that's meant for us as a motivation and an encouragement. And so starting then in verse 9, we can begin looking at the Father's response. We've looked at the Son's humiliation, but now what's the Father's response? In verse 9, Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And in just this one verse, we see two things: that Christ is exalted by the Father, and he's exalted as Lord. So first of all, looking at him being exalted by the Father, I think is an important point. It's a point that we've made earlier, but if you're like me, you forget things quite easily, so it'd be good to remember it. You notice there in verse 9, there's a change. We see the intervention of the Father in response to the Son, and there's a change of the subject from the Son to the Father. There's a change of subject from Christ to God. And now starting in verse 9, Christ is the object and not the subject. Christ is active in the first stanza in verses 6 through 8. He is the one who empties himself, who humbles himself, who obeys to death. But now in verse 9, we see that God is active in response to what Christ has done, and Christ is the recipient. Because of the Son's self-humbling unto obedience to death on the cross for his Father and his people, the Father exalted him to the highest place and granted him a name which is above every name. When you see in the text, therefore, and then also put together, therefore, God also, those two things put together, what that means is, that is why the Father does this. It's saying that verses 6 through 8 are the reasons why God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name. Therefore, God also means that in response to verses 6 through 8, in response to Christ's self-emptying, to incarnation, to humbling, to obedience, to death on the cross, because of that, God the Father intervenes decisively for the Son and gives him a name which is above every name. And why does he do this? Well, it's for the vindication of the Son. For the vindication of the Son. Not so much to give him a reward, good job, let me do this for you, but it's for his vindication, for his approval of what Jesus has done, the approval and vindication of Christ's life and his work. In response to Christ's humiliation and obedience to the Father's plan and for the people's benefit, God raises the Son from the dead, empowering him to ascend into heaven, and he's coronated as king on the throne. God vindicates Christ's voluntary, obedient humiliation and places his stamp of approval upon him by super exalting him, is really literally what this is saying, super exalting him and bestowing upon him a name that is above every name. It's similar to what we see in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, where there that we read in the scriptures that God raises his Son from the dead as a declaration of his sonship. Well, the Son was already the Son, but it was a declaration saying, "This is my Son, I'm satisfied in him, listen to him." In a similar way, the Father exalts the Son by saying, "This is the Lord, look what he has done." And it's interesting that when Christ then is exalted as Lord and exalted as King in this text, Paul's description of his exaltation goes directly to his lordship, directly to his kingship. We sang, and you did well, we sang the exaltation of Christ from the catechism. You know, there's a lot more steps in the catechism answer to what is Christ's exaltation. But here, in this text, Paul goes straight to the point. He says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." He super exalted him. He elevated him beyond measure. And verse 9 then encompasses the resurrection, the ascension, as being his coronation as Lord and King. And perhaps then you can see verses 10 and 11 as the consummation of Christ's glory, where every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess, when all profess the Lord as Lord. But here in verse 9, Paul jumps straight from the grave to Christ's lordship, to his kingly reign. The resurrection and his return are also mentioned in the book of Philippians, but not here. He goes straight from the grave to the Lord's kingly reign. Does it bother you that the resurrection and the ascension are not mentioned here? Does it seem strange that it's skipped over? Well, it is interesting. At least I hope it's interesting. It is to me. I hope it will be for you as well, that the New Testament often does this, that we skip straight from his death to his exaltation. When it happens, it's implied that there was a resurrection, there was an ascension, or we couldn't get there, but it happens often. If you think of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, in Hebrews 1, verse 3, the writer to the Hebrews says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins." That would seem to be death. "He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels." Straight from the grave to the throne. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 5 through 9, which has to be one of your favorite sections of Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, he's commenting on Psalm 8, which has to be one of your favorite psalms of the Scripture. That glorious psalm of God's creation where he's made man lower than the angels, but he's to be crowned to be in glory and honor. But what happened to man? They were lower than the angels, all right, and they kind of got worse because of sin. And so then in Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9, that passage is then made clear that then is fulfilled in Christ, who he himself was made lower than the angels. He became man in his humiliation, that he might be crowned with honor and glory as the victorious Savior. And so we see in Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9, that we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Again, we jump straight from the grave to glory, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. You might look to Hebrews 12. Go ahead and turn there. It's always good for you to move around everyone. So Hebrews 12, look at verses 1 and 2. Some of you might have these memorized. But in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, we also," in verse 1 of Hebrews 12, "since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we do this? Well, we just talked about this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He's in the grave, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And the sitting down at the throne of God, it's finished, it's done, my work is done, there's nothing more to be done. And he's exalted on high. One last verse in Luke 24, verse 26. This is when the resurrected Christ is walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they don't quite get it just yet. And he says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So again, we have a pattern of from the grave to glory in speaking of Christ. Not always, but we do have this pattern. I think it's maybe helpful to understand that the comparison of Christ's resurrection to his exaltation, his resurrection is often related to his vindication as Messiah or as the Son, whereas his exaltation is often related to his vindication as Lord, as King. His resurrection says that he, the God-man, lives, and therefore he lives forever. Christ's exaltation says that he, the God-man, reigns, and reigns forever. And so Paul's jumping right from the grave to the exaltation emphasizes the lordship of Christ. That's his point in this passage, to emphasize his kingship, his lordship, to show that the servant who suffered is now exalted as the authority over all. And in verse 9, this Christ, this God-man who's exalted as Lord, is exalted in two specific ways, even in verse 9. The Father exalted him to the highest place as the God-man, and he exalted him to the highest name with the name of Jehovah. He's exalted to the highest place, therefore God also has highly exalted him. I think there's even some versions that would say to the highest place in that particular phrase. He's been super exalted to the highest place beyond measure. And it's not that he's now better than he was somehow before, that his intrinsic nature has been changed or improved, but it emphasizes being exalted, super exalted to the highest place. It emphasizes his uniqueness, his being absolute over all things. But one thing that's important to note, that he's now exalted into glory as the God-man. His human nature has been joined with a divine nature in one person, two distinct natures, but one person forever. And now he's the God-man who's exalted into glory. No glory can be added to him in his divine nature. So you cannot exalt him to something better. But now as the God-man, he has a human nature that's exalted along with his divine nature to be Lord of all. Exalted now as the God-man to the place of authority and position above all, the incomparable God-man Christ Jesus. It's similar to when we think of God's holiness. God is holy. It emphasizes that there's nothing like him. He's above all. He's separate from all things in his holiness. In a similar way, the Father's exalting him in this way declares that there's nothing like Christ Jesus, the God-man, who humbled himself and now is exalted as Lord. And Paul says he was exalted to the highest name. He's been given a name which is above every name. The Father graciously gave it. It's interesting, this given a name is from the same word that we saw in verse 29 of chapter 1, that it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, we like that, but also to suffer for his sake. It's a gracious granting and bestowing upon Christ, the name which is above every name. And I don't think we think of it so much this way anymore because we don't watch the cop shows like we used to, where we say, stop in the name of the law. And so the idea of his name, it's his authority, it's his nature, it's his character. It describes who he is. He now has been bestowed the name. And what is this name? We'll find out next week in more detail. But this name is Yahweh, Jehovah. If you look at Isaiah 45, we won't look at it today, but Isaiah 45, what Paul is doing is he's quoting from Isaiah 45 about this one who will have a name above every name, who every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And there it's very clearly the Lord God Almighty, Jehovah, the name of Yahweh. It's a name that only God Almighty has and shares. It's an emphasis of the deity of Christ. Yahweh is in a class above all other gods, and the exalted God-man is incomparable with an incomparable name. Christ didn't become God Almighty, but now this name is being declared in response of the Father to his humiliation. He's declaring this exalted God-man as Lord Jehovah to the glory of God the Father. Christ has been given a name above every name to declare the exalted God-man is above all as Lord. That should whet your appetite to know more, but come back next week because we'll move on with verses 10 and 11 and explain more about what that is. But after looking at Christ's humiliation and in seeing the Father's response, for this morning I'd like us to look at our response, his people's response. How do we respond to this? How is Christ's exaltation an example, an encouragement to us? How is this applied to us? It just doesn't feel right to think about, I'd like to be exalted. We've been talking about humility for weeks. Well, Christ, in his humiliation and then his exaltation, provides for us a supreme illustration of a major principle that he taught while on earth. Christ, in his humiliation and his exaltation, provides for us a supreme illustration of a major principle he taught when on earth. If you think of Matthew 23:12, a place where Christ is rebuking the Pharisees for their haughtiness. In Matthew 23:12, he says, whoever exalts himself will be, what? Humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is a theme of Scripture, a theme that Christ taught, and now he's giving us a perfect illustration of it. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Please turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. A familiar story. It's good if you read along. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. One of the best illustrations of this principle. And also a warning for us. Those who will not humble themselves before Christ, the only other choice other than humbling yourself before Christ is you're exalting yourself and you will be humbled. And it's humbled in judgment and wrath. But Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, Luke records this. He says, also Christ spoke this parable to some, that's interesting, the introduction here, some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. Seems like there's a sermon to be preached there. He's speaking a parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. Oh, friend, if you're trusting in your own righteousness, flee from that and humble yourself before Christ. There's no righteousness in yourself to be entrusting yourself in. And the logical reaction is when you trust in your own righteousness, as you despise anybody else who might tell you something different. But in verse 10, the parable is this. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, who's the good guy and who's the bad guy? Well, you might think one way, but it's really the other way. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, which is an interesting phrase. He prayed with himself. And look at the self-centeredness of this prayer. God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And in verse 13, the tax collector, who is perhaps the most hated individual in the culture, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. You see the humility. You see the brokenness. But beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Christ says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The clear gospel lesson here is that we must humble ourselves before Christ, the suffering servant who's the reigning Lord, in looking for mercy and repentance and faith. It's the only hope. The only other choice is to exalt oneself in thrusting a fist in the face of God. And there will be humiliation coming, and that being in wrath, there'll be no justification in that. But the point is, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And Christ, who humbled himself, was exalted. And so he taught, and he laid down this principle in his life for us. And so the response then for us is, with this principle being taught and exemplified by Christ, we are to conform to it. That's the second and obvious point. With this principle being both taught and exemplified by Christ, we are to conform to this principle of humbling ourselves that we might be exalted. In James chapter 4, verse 10, James writes, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do you see the idea of dependence and humility before God and not worrying about the things that we like to take charge of? Humble yourselves before in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7, the context here is the church. But 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 7, he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. That's the point in the local body of Christ. We're submitting to one another. And be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And in verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And in due time, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. So as followers of Christ, our response, we are called to a self-humbling life. Loving God and loving our neighbor. It's an outward-directed life. An unselfish, humble, outward-directed life. Following Christ and his example, considering others as better than ourselves. We're called to be content with Christ. But that's everything. To be content with Christ and all we have in him and where he places us to serve him and to represent him. We're called to rest in God's promise then that he will lift us up and exalt us in due time. So, in the workplace, when maybe you're passed over for a job, maybe the self-promoting guy that works next to you gets the job that you wanted, instead of thinking, well, that's not fair, as a Christian you can say, I'm happy for you. Because we rest in the humiliation and the exaltation that we see Christ teaching and even exemplifying. So maybe as a student, when your classmate gets a better score, or your friend gets all the attention, you don't get it, you can still rest and serve in Christ when it seems like your neighbor has nicer things, nicer house, nicer car, a better vacation. You can be content in Christ with your one income, your tithing to the church, you're spending your Sundays with the Lord and the Lord's people in a lifestyle that's different. When maybe the seeming drudgery of being a worker at home weighs on you, you can humbly come before the mighty but merciful hand of your God, and He will lift you up and He will exalt you in due time. When jealousy, because of lack of recognition or lack of appreciation in the church or in a relationship or in whatever aspect of life it might be, when those things come and they tempt you to disobedience, you can look to Christ in His humiliation and exaltation for perseverance and rest in Christ. And in the church, which is the context of 1 Peter 5, which is the context of Philippians chapter 2, in the church, you can look to Christ for help to submit to others, humbling yourself before those whom you esteem as better than yourself, knowing that God honors the humble, and the church needs the humble, and you are most like Christ when you are genuinely humble. And so our response then is wrapped up in this, that we are to fix our eyes on Christ and His example, confident in blessing and helps now, but confident of the glory to come in due time. And a couple of closing thoughts then on this thought of God will exalt you in due time. What does this due time mean? What is this, and when is this ultimately, this due time when we will be exalted? Well, here I think we see one more application of Christ's example to us in Philippians. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to focus on verses 20 and 21, but you might, it's not that far out of your eyesight. You can look all the way up to verse 17 to see the context. But Philippians chapter 3, the context is Paul is expressing the characteristics of those who are outside of Christ's, their attitudes, the characteristic of their life, and their destination in contrast to that of his people. And so in verse 17, Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." Now look at verse 18. Now he's contrasting this to those who are outside of Christ. "For many walk," in Philippians 3, verse 18, "for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." You don't want to be an enemy of the cross of Christ. It's your only hope. "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Isn't that an apt description of those who exalt themselves? And glory in their shame. But as a result, destruction's coming. What a sad thing, that the verse of their God is their bellies. I do what I want. I cannot submit to God through Christ. But then verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven." That tells us who we are, "from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body." How? "According to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." What is this due time ultimately? Well, as we look to Christ, not concerned with our own self or our own exaltation, but with Him and His glory, and we imitate Him and we're conformed by Him to Him and His humility, then we will know that there will be a day when Christ returns and we will be conformed by the same power, the power of His exaltation in the heavenlies. Our lowly body will be conformed to the image of His glorious body, and on that day Christ's exaltation power enables Him to transform us into His image, exalting us into His glorious image, made like Him in His glory. And so the power of the once humbled but now risen, ascended, crowned, exalted Lord Jesus Christ enables Him to transform us into conformity with Himself. We shall be made like Him in due time. Christ humbled Himself under God's mighty hand, and the Father has now highly exalted Him. So we are to be conformed to Christ's likeness and humility, and we will be exalted when He transforms us into His own likeness when He returns. So brother and sister, let this be an encouragement to you. Let it be an encouragement for us. But one more thing, remember as well that Christ is just as active now as Lord and King as when He was a humble servant on earth. For as we wait for this due time, the ultimate due time to come, Christ has already poured out His Spirit on His people. He has promised to intercede for His people, and He is. And He's preparing a place for His people, and He is nourishing, protecting, and purifying His church in the meantime. And He's ruling and defending us and restraining and conquering all His and our enemies, even now as Lord and King. So let this be an even greater encouragement for us. For as the example of Christ's exaltation should encourage us to unity through humility, the authority of Christ as the exalted King enables us to do so. And may Jesus Christ be praised. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do ask that those who are in Christ, those who are in His kingdom, who have been transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of Your love, that we would rejoice. We would be grateful. We would be encouraged to see the example and the work of Christ in His humiliation and His exaltation. Lord, may You enable us by Your Spirit, according to Your word, and by the merits and work of Christ, to pursue Christ's likeness in humility and resting in Him, knowing in due time we will be exalted in Him. And the blessings even from the life before that due time comes is overwhelming, and we rejoice all the more. May it make a marked difference in our individual life, but our corporate life as a church family, to pursue humility and unity within our church, both inwardly and outwardly. But Lord, we also pray for those who are outside of Christ, that, Lord, they would understand that there's really only two sides. Either you're humbled before Christ that you might be exalted in Him, or you exalt yourself before Christ and you will be humbled. We plead with You, Lord, that You, by Your Spirit, would move upon the hearts of those who are outside of Christ today, those that do not know Him, those who are not in Him, that, Lord, they would come to full repentance and faith before Him this very day, that this would be the day of salvation for them. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.